Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we will begin there in our lesson here this afternoon, Philippians chapter 2. This morning we looked at some things that Scripture teaches about our responsibilities toward civil government, and we noted at the end of the lesson that there were times in the first century in which the Christians faced government persecution, and while we certainly desire and pray that that doesn't happen to us, we also recognize that we need to be prepared in the event that it would and look at the things that Scripture teaches, and that ties in with this concept of understanding that living in a world that is full of sin and darkness and unrighteousness leads the Christian to need to understand what God teaches about how to respond to that. And that's what I want to touch on here this afternoon as we have somewhat of a follow-up to this morning's lesson, looking this afternoon at this principle of living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In Philippians, the second chapter in verse 15, we have the verse from which that phrase comes as the Apostle Paul there was speaking to the saints at Philippi, and he has told them in the preceding verse to do all things without murmurings and disputings, and he follows that up by saying that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world. And so these saints at Philippi demonstrate that living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation is nothing new. We find throughout Bible history, and we'll touch more on this in just a moment, that the world in general has been full of sin from the time that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. The question is, what are we going to do about it? And in this verse, we see that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, didn't tell these Christians that until the society that you live in turns away from crookedness and perversity, you are just without hope. He didn't tell them that they were going to be held accountable for how the society that they lived in chose to live. Instead, he stresses how in the midst of this provides the brethren at Philippi, and it provides us as well the chance to shine the light of Christ and behave as people who belong to God, as His children, rather than people who belong to the world. And I want to consider some things in our lesson here this afternoon that Scripture teaches in connection with this need to be that bright light, to be people who demonstrate that we belong to God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Excuse me. And as we think about this concept, I want to begin by noticing the fact that we have so many examples we can look to in Scripture that show us how to respond to the sinfulness of the world that is around us. There can be a temptation to think that the immorality of the society that one lives in is greater than anyone else has ever faced. There can be this temptation to look at things in the immediate part of the world that we live in and look at the last maybe 30 or 40 or 50 or even 100 years and look at certain things that have drifted and drifted and drifted away from what is morally right, and to think that things are just worse than they've ever been. But as we look at what Scripture teaches, and we think bigger picture, not just this country, but the entire world, and not just the last 100 years or so, but the totality of human history, we find example after example of God's children faced with environments that are clearly just as immoral, if not more so than that which we live in today. If you look over at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it notes there that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This was what society was like at this time, where it could rightly be said that with mankind, the imagination, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was to the point that it even says in verse 6 that God was sorry he had made mankind. And so in verse 7, he decides that he's going to wipe out mankind from the face of the earth. But in verse 8, we find Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so even in the midst of this great wickedness, where God was sorry he'd made mankind and saw every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually, there was a man who was living righteously and thus found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We'll come back to the example of Noah in just a moment. But if you look at another example over in the 18th and 19th chapters of Genesis, in the 18th and 19th chapters of Genesis, we have here the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you recall there in the 18th chapter that when God decided he was going to destroy Sodom, Abraham, whose nephew Lot lived there, pleaded with God that he would spare the city for the sake of the righteous. And he started out by saying, well, if there are 50 righteous people in that city, won't you spare the city for the sake of those 50? And God agreed to do this. And Abraham then worked the number down, and he eventually came to the number 10. And in verse 32 there of Genesis 18, he said to God, oh, don't let the Lord be angry, and I will speak just once more. What if 10 are found there? And God said, I will not destroy it for the 10's sake. So God promises to Abraham, if there are 10 righteous souls even in this city, I won't destroy the city for the sake of those 10 people. But we know the rest of the story when we come to the 19th chapter of Genesis, verses 28 and 29. As Abraham looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and saw that the smoke of the land went up as the smoke of a furnace, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the middle of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And so it's evident, number one, that God did not find even 10 righteous souls in Sodom because he did go forth with destroying the city. But it's also evident that though the city in general was full of wickedness, full of all kinds of ungodliness and unrighteousness, God remembered Lot. And it's evident that Lot was still a righteous man, even in the midst of this unrighteousness. What we have recorded for us about Lot in the book of Genesis might leave us to wonder if that was all we had. It might leave us to wonder if Lot was really a righteous man or if God was just saving him on this occasion for Abraham's sake. But as you come to 2 Peter, the second chapter, it's evident that Lot himself was a man living righteously in the midst of unrighteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, notice that the Apostle Peter here writing to Christians about this challenge to choose to do what's right even when surrounded by wickedness, he uses the two examples we just looked at to illustrate how this can be done and how we need to trust the Lord through such situations. Beginning there at verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2, he references how God didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood of the world of flood on the world rather of the ungodly. And then in verse 6, he gets to the example of Lot, as he mentions that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, having made them an example to those who would live in an ungodly way, and delivered righteous Lot, who was very distressed by the lustful life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them was tormented, and his righteous soul from day to day was seeing and hearing lawless deeds. And so in consideration of what God did for Noah, and for Lot, verse 9 goes on to tell us, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And so the point being stressed here in this passage that I really want to hone in on as we begin this lesson here this afternoon is to recognize that the Bible is full of examples of people like Noah and people like Lot who lived in environments that surely were no more morally sound than what we live in today, and yet they show us and prove to us that we can still be pleasing to God. We can still be those righteous individuals, those faithful few, like Lot was, like Noah was, regardless of how much wickedness surrounds us. And that's exactly what we are called to do. We have example after example, including in the New Testament, as we think about Jesus and the apostles and the Christians in the lead-up to 70 AD and into Domitian's reign, we could just go through a number of examples of individuals who were faced with this task of living upright lives in the midst of what was clearly crookedness and perversity. But the key for each of them was not, well, in order to be right with God, you must change society around you and make everybody around you what they're supposed to be. Instead, the key for each of them was, you simply need to do your part in pleasing God. And that leads us into our second point as we think about living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and that is this need to focus on each of us controlling oneself. We understand that influence is a powerful thing. We understand that if we are being that bright light we ought to be, we can influence others in the world around us for good. But like with Noah and like with Lot, we also have to recognize that regardless of how bright we let our light shine, the bulk of the people in the world around us are simply not going to choose to live righteous lives. That's just part of the sad reality that is taught in Scripture. There's many going down that broad path of destruction. There's few going down that narrow path that leads to life. But we want to recognize that no matter how wicked the society we live in is, or no matter how wicked a physical nation one lives in may come to be, the wickedness of a society or a nation is no excuse for one's own sin. Each of us personally is responsible for doing our part to please God. That concept is alluded to over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul there says that we must all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ. And notice the pronouns he uses here. As he talks about what will take place on the day of judgment, he says that each one may receive the things in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Notice there the Apostle Paul stresses each of us is going to be personally judged on that day of judgment. We're not going to be judged as a society. We're not going to be judged as a physical nation on that day of judgment. Each individual person is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And regardless of how wicked the environment was that we lived in, regardless of that, each of us is going to be personally held accountable for, okay, what did we do to please God? Did we do our part? And if so, then that will be what is needed for us to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into the joy of the Lord. And so there's two different angles, if you will, of looking at this and emphasizing this point. Number one is to make sure that we don't excuse our own sin based upon the sins of society at large or the physical nation one lives in, to realize that the world around us, no matter how much ungodliness and immorality we see, that's no excuse for ourselves choosing to sin. Each of us can choose to do what's right. On the other side of the coin, this really in a lot of ways is a positive thing, because as it can be so easy to become discouraged when we see certain sins of immorality that seem to become more prevalent in the society that we live in, when we see these things, it can be so easy to become discouraged and start thinking, I just don't know how we're going to make it and how we're going to be able to endure through this when you just look at all this wickedness. The reality is that throughout Bible history, God's followers always were faced with societies that were just filled with immorality, filled with all kinds of wickedness, but yet those who chose to be followers of God were able to do what was right. And each of us can choose to do what is right. No one can stop us from responding how God wants us to in any given situation. We can always choose to be what God wants us to be, regardless of the crookedness and perversity of the world that is around us. But in order for us to do this, as we move into our third point, it is needful for us in the midst of such unrighteousness to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that principle is alluded to in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, where Jesus was speaking in the Beatitudes, and he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who have this great spiritual appetite. He says, for they shall be filled. Those who hunger and thirst after earthly endeavors and make that their focus and aim in life will be hungering and thirsting after one thing, thinking, if I just get this, I'll be content. And that will be acquired maybe, and there'll be some instant gratification, and then pretty soon be moving on to something else and saying, well, now I just got to have this to be content. And there might be some instant gratification. Pretty soon it's moving on to something else. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who make it their aim in life to be pleasing to God, to be right with Him, are able to have a permanent sense of fulfillment, of purpose, a permanent sense of satisfaction and contentment in life, because of that choice to please God and all that is involved in choosing to do that. But that's what we need to be doing in order to be the people God wants us to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What is often a perhaps more common response or more tempting response, the easier response at least, is to instead want to join in with the sins of the world around us. Back in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, we have the account there of how Israel came to be a kingdom and have an earthly, a fallible man as their king. It is shown there in that context as the Israelites were there at a time that God was the king of the Israelites and He didn't want them to have an earthly king. He appointed judges for them as their executive leaders, but He didn't desire for them to have a king. But the Israelites demanded a king. They wanted to have a king over them, and Samuel goes to God with this and says, this is a bad idea, and God says, you're right, but if that's what they demand, we'll give them over to their demands. And when Samuel comes back to the Israelites and says, consider what you're demanding, consider all of the potential hardships that may come from this, in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 8, it mentions the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us that we also may be like all the nations. That we also may be like all the nations. That's what the Israelites wanted. And as we touched on this morning, under the old law, the physical nation of Israel was God's holy nation. The physical nation of Israel was to be set apart from all the other physical nations of the earth. Under the new law, God's holy nation is spiritual Israel, or the church, as is alluded to in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Those of us who are Christians are a part of God's holy nation, whatever country of the world, part of the world we may be located in. It is those who are Christians who belong to God's holy nation. And just like the Israelites wanted to be just like all the nations around them, those who are part of God's holy nation today can have a tendency to want to be like those outside the body of the saved who are around us. But that's not what God wants for us at all. In fact, what He commands is the exact opposite of that. In Romans, the 12th chapter, and in verse 2, where we have the familiar statement there, not to be conformed to this world. And that word conformed refers to following the pattern of the diagram. It says, don't follow the pattern of the diagram of the world. That's not the proper response to the great mercy and grace of God. That's not what presenting your bodies a living sacrifice to God will lead you to do. Instead, it will lead you to not be conformed to the world, and instead to be transformed, to go through that spiritual metamorphosis process that begins by the renewing of your mind. And that leads us into our fourth point about this concept of living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that is that in order for us to respond as we should and be that bright light that we ought to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we must distinguish between what is crooked and what is straight. As it notes there in Romans 12:2, this need to be transformed instead of being conformed to the world. The transformation process begins by renewing our minds, and that renewing of our minds is further explained there in the last part of that verse, when it says, so that you may prove or discern what is the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. In other words, change your mind in such a way that you begin to see things as God describes them instead of simply seeing things as the world sees them. That, I believe, is the essence of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And it is really critical for us to bear that in mind as we think about how much crookedness there is in the world that is around us, to ensure that we allow God to shape our thinking rather than fitting our thinking according to the ways of the world. There's all kinds of examples we could look at in consideration of this principle, but one that I want to turn and consider this afternoon is in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 22, we have here this passage where the Holy Spirit is teaching sort of two lessons in one here, as he speaks about the relationship of the church to Christ, but also the relationship of husbands and wives to one another. And he notes in verse 22, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, he also gives commands here to husbands, the need for husbands to love our wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. The reason I wanted to highlight what he commands wives there is that if we were to tell people in the world around us, certainly those in the religious world and probably even a lot of people who don't consider themselves religious, if we were to tell them husbands are to love their wives, there probably wouldn't be a whole lot of pushback. Some may say, I don't hold to that, or I don't think that that's that big of a deal or something, if they're not somebody who really has regard for God. But there probably wouldn't be a lot of pushback. There probably wouldn't be too many people who would be offended by that. But if we said wives are to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord, in our society, we understand there can be a lot of pushback to that. There's a lot of people who may be offended by that, even people who are religious and might consider themselves to be Christians. Many would be offended by that. But that is simply the teaching of Scripture, and we need to allow God to shape our thinking rather than the world. And we could touch on a number of other examples, but the point is that we need to allow God to tell us what is straight and not think that what is crooked is actually straight because we're allowing societal norms to dictate our thinking. Anytime societal norms and God disagree, society is wrong, because God is always right. And because God is always right, that leads us into a fifth point to consider about living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and that is that we need not be ashamed, must not be ashamed of the Lord and of the truth that the Lord promotes. We see this taught over in Luke, the 9th chapter, in verse 26, as Jesus there in that passage was teaching the need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. He was teaching how if you want to really be my disciples, you're not going to be always having things on earth be really pleasant and desirable for you. You're going to have to make a lot of sacrifices. And understand, this is what true discipleship is about. And so in this context, he says, "Whoever will be ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." In other words, if you're ashamed of this lifestyle, you don't want to live such a lifestyle as I'm living and my choice to go to the cross, as he's just stressed there in that passage, understand that on the day of judgment, I'm going to be ashamed of you. And as he asked in the lead up to that verse, "What will it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And so he stresses here in this context the need to not be ashamed of that lifestyle that he lived and that we must live as well. But the point I really want to emphasize here is that we need and must never be ashamed of Christ and the doctrine that Christ promotes. We shouldn't apologize for God's truth, for anything that God says to be true. We want to always present God's truth in a loving way. And if we have presented God's truth in a hateful way, then there could be reason to apologize, but not for God's truth itself. God's truth is perfect. No matter how much it might offend somebody, the fault is not with God's truth. And there's no need to say sorry for God's truth. There's also no need to feel guilty for the choice to stand for God's truth or to feel embarrassed by that. Instead, we ought to look to these differences that result when we choose to submit to the Lord as a really a positive thing that can do a lot of good if we will approach them rightly. If you look over at Matthew, the fifth chapter, in Matthew, the fifth chapter, and in verse 16, this here is a little bit later on in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, the fifth chapter, and verse 16, where he has talked in the lead up to this about how you're not going to light a lamp and put it under a measuring basket. Instead, a lamp's going to be put on a stand to shine for everybody in the house. And then he says in verse 16, "Even so, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." He's not promoting here the hypocritical way of doing good works just to be seen by others that he'll rebuke later on in the sixth chapter. But what he is promoting here is a lifestyle of submitting to God that is unashamed. A lifestyle that is not ashamed of all the good that God produces in our lives when we choose to surrender to him and his guidance. He says, no, you don't need to hide that. Instead, you can seek to use these differences as a way of helping to lead others to the truth and bringing glory to God. It's really a beautiful thing, these differences that result. And as we think about this wicked and perverse and crooked generation that we live in, as we think about all of the wickedness that's around us, well, there can be this temptation to be ashamed and want to hide our light under a bushel, the Scripture makes clear that we ought to instead seek to use these differences for God's glory and never be ashamed of the Lord and of the effects that the message of the gospel has in our lives. But a final point to make as we think about this concept of living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation is that through all of this there is a need to trust the Lord that things are going to ultimately work out for our good if we will serve him faithfully. And I want to go back to the second chapter of Revelation in verse 10, which we touched on this morning. And notice this again here this afternoon. As you think about this setting, you think about how wicked the society was that surrounded these Christians that the Lord addresses throughout this book. And you think about how easy it was to just give in to what these persecuting powers were demanding of Christians. And it appears that some of the Christians in these churches were guilty of that, but not at Smyrna. Smyrna was a faithful church. And as the Lord addressed Smyrna, he told them to understand that while you are going to suffer some things in the near future, you're about to suffer these things, he says, but you don't have reason to fear. And he stresses there in that verse, this tribulation you're going to have will last 10 days. And I don't think he's saying literally it will be 10 days exactly. I get the idea that that's a figure of speech that is used to describe the fact that this tribulation is going to be short-lived relative to eternity. And that fits in with the whole theme of Revelation, understanding that while at the here in the here and now, it appears that evil is triumphing over good, it appears that evil has the upper hand, and that these persecuting powers are going to be the victors, and that Christians who serve the Lord faithfully are being defeated. Well, that may be what things look like in the short run. He points out, understand that ultimately and eternally, things are going to work out for your good if you choose to serve the Lord faithfully. It goes back to what Jesus told John in the first chapter when he said, "Fear not." He said, "I've got the keys of death and of Hades." He says, "John, just like I have been raised from the dead and I'm now in heaven at the right hand of the Father," he says, "I've got the keys to raise you from the dead. They can harm you in a number of ways. They might persecute you even to the point of killing you. But understand, I've got the power to raise you from the dead. And if you're faithful to me, you're going to be raised ultimately up into heaven to spend eternal life with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And we can understand that as we look at Scripture, that no matter how great the wickedness is in the world that is around us, no matter how much crookedness we see, we can know that things will be okay for each of us personally, as long as we choose to serve God. The book of Revelation, I personally believe, shows that the Roman Empire was ultimately going to fall. And so the message of the book of Revelation was not that this Roman Empire was going to ultimately end up being okay as a nation and able to continue with all the power that it had. But the message of Revelation was to the Christians who were being addressed in these seven churches. Understand, the Lord is victorious, and if you are on His side, if you'll choose to take His side, then things are going to work out for you. But if you choose the side of these persecuting powers, things won't work out for you. So choose wisely and know that if we do choose the Lord, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that certainly is important for us to remember today as well. So as we come back to this verse, we can understand that these Christians at Philippi, they were just like us. They were just like Noah and Lot in the sense that they had a lot of wickedness in the world around them, but they weren't told that this excused any wickedness on their part. They weren't told that things just couldn't be okay until society was turned into basically a utopia where everybody was just exactly like they are supposed to be. Instead, it was made clear that while you're living in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, and there's no promise that that would change anytime soon, but while you're living in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, you've got a responsibility to be without blemish, blameless. You've got a responsibility to live as is appropriate for those who belong to God rather than the world. And in so doing, you can be seen as lights in the midst of all of this darkness. And that's what the responsibility is for those of us who are Christians today as well. We need to not become discouraged by all of the sin and darkness around us. We can certainly pray about it and do our part to influence for good. But there's so many things out of our control because each person in the world has free will and we can only obey for ourselves. But each of us must choose to do that and know that things will ultimately be okay if we do so. This hasn't been a lesson intended to teach what is needful for one to become a Christian. I'm not aware of anyone here who's not made the choice to put on Christ in baptism, but if there's anyone here this afternoon who is in that situation, or if you're in a situation where you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation for something that you may be struggling with, we can certainly help you with that. That's one of the great benefits that God has given us in overcoming the various trials and temptations that we face as we live here on earth in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, and we face a lot of hardships, and we can let each other know and help each other, and one of the ways we can do that is through prayer. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, or if you need any help at all, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing.